We come now to where our God speaks to us in his word of grace in both his Old and New Testaments. Our reading from the word of God will come from Psalm 16, which will be our sermon passage this morning, Psalm 16. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that on page 575. 575 of our Bible there in the pew next to you, Psalm 16. We'll read the entire psalm, verses 1 through 11. First, let's pray. Lord Jesus, as you have been raised from the dead and have become life-giving spirit for your church, would you come now and pour out your spirit upon us? Would you open our minds that we would understand the truth of your word? And that not only we would understand it, but that we would believe it, we would trust it with our life and with our death. We ask these things now in your name. Amen. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad. And my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's turn now to our New Testament reading, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, where the apostle Peter is preaching to Israel and quotes the psalm we have just read. Acts 2, verses 22 through 36. You can find that reading on page 1158 of the Bible in the pew next to you. Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. It's Peter's sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. For you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord. We live in a world of insurance policies, health insurance, auto insurance, life insurance, renter's insurance, homeowner's insurance, disability insurance, long-term care insurance, and in case all those do not cover your liability, there's umbrella insurance. There's a litany of different kinds of sub-insurance, often for very weird things. Since homeowner's insurance does not cover pest control, you can get bed bug insurance if you like. If you're trying to get pregnant, but you're afraid that maybe more than one baby will come, then you can get multiple birth insurance to cover the cost of your extra young ones. Worried about getting left at the altar? You can get wedding insurance to cover your special event just in case you have to cancel it. And are you concerned that the government isn't really telling us everything about those flying things in the sky? You can get alien abduction insurance. It's a real thing. Look it up. Are you a celebrity worried about your iconic body parts? Well, you can get those insured as well. Rod Stewart reportedly has his voice insured for $6 million. Gene Simmons, the frontman for Kiss, has his freakishly long tongue insured for $1 million. It was rumored that Tom Jones had a $7 million insurance policy on his chest hair, but that one is apparently fake news. Why so much indemnification? Because we live in a world of threat and risk, do we not? However absurd insurance policies can get, they're still key pieces of the safety net that we've built in modernity, and we can be thankful, even as Christians, for most of them. Yet we all know that while insurance policies can help compensate for the loss of something, in most cases they cannot give that thing back to you. A newly built home may be great, but it cannot quite replace the sense of place and memory that comes with a home that has been burnt down. Compensation for lost income is wonderful, but it is no replacement for your ability to work. And no one who ever truly loves their spouse would ever trade them away for a sum of money on the other end of a life insurance policy. Even our system of building codes and safety regulations and insurance policies and security devices, there is still only so much we can do to try to hold the menace of this world at bay. The order of death and decay that has been unleashed on creation by man's revolt against God cannot be unraveled by sheer dint of human ingenuity and effort. Something else is needed for that kind of ultimate deliverance, and that something is the foundation of this day and every Lord's Day: the resurrection of Christ. In it, we meet the final preservation of our blessedness over against the cursedness of this age. In a world that hounds us with peril and corrodes the things that we love before our very eyes, the resurrection of Christ anchors our souls to a hope which cannot be dashed to pieces along with all the things we try to ensure. It speaks the faith of those who know that death and corruption cannot be the last word in God's world. Fullness of joy, life everlasting, these are the promises that are secured for us in the resurrection, and that's what we find here in Psalm 16. And so the truth I want you to see from this psalm this morning is this. It's in your bulletin along with the points if you would like to take notes. God preserves us and gives us himself through the resurrection of Christ. God preserves us and gives us himself through the resurrection of Christ. We'll consider 3 points from this psalm. First, a plea for preservation. Second, a pledge of protection. And third, a promised portion. A plea for preservation, a pledge of protection, a promised portion. Let's begin with our first point, a plea for preservation. Psalm 16 opens up with this petition: preserve me, O God. Clearly, it's situated in distress. But the exact nature of that distress is not entirely clear merely from reading Psalm 16 by itself. However, current trends in Old Testament scholarship have helpfully observed that the Psalms are not just thrown together pell-mell. Rather, there's a discernible order and purpose to the organization of the various Psalms. As an anthology, the Psalter is not randomly arranged, but has been shaped and shaped in thematic ways with these threads that we can discern throughout its chapters. And this helps us to see something of what's happening in Psalm 16, because if you were to read straight through the Psalms up until this point, you would meet a dominant note of grief and woe. Just glancing at the headings that the ESV editors have provided for these psalms gives us that sense. Psalm 3, save me, O God. Psalm 4, answer me when I call. Psalm 6, O Lord, deliver my life. Psalm 7, in you I take refuge. Psalm 10, why do you hide yourself? Psalm 12, the faithful have vanished. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? Psalm 14, the fool says there is no God. And if you read straight through the Psalter up until Psalm 16, this opening cry, preserve me, O God, it does not surprise you. The psalmist is clearly not basking in a sunny spring picnic by this point. Psalm 16 follows a torrent of calamity and pain. And this is important to bear in mind, because as we will see as this unfolds, this psalm builds to the hope of the resurrection. But it's in the context of the threat and the vanity of this passing age that the hope of the resurrection becomes clear to you. The longer you live, the more tragedy you encounter, the more you realize just how broken this world is, the more you discover just how much evil infects it, and the more your heart begins to ache. And thus, the more you will begin to appreciate the resurrection. Amid death and vanity and decay, injustice and violence, the hope of something imperishable can only be found in what transcends this present order of death. The maturation of the Christian life, moving towards full maturity in your faith, leads to having a heart that throbs with this call, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so this plea for preservation, it's spoken by one who's being tossed around in a sea of trouble. But who is this one who's being so tossed in Psalm 16? Well, it's David. That's what the superscript of this psalm tells us. This is a miktam of David. That's important for how we understand the psalm. In fact, if you peruse the psalms that have led up to Psalm 16, what you will find is that almost all of them are written by David. Why is that important? Well, it's important because David is the king. Now, we read the Psalms as Christians, and our tendency is to immediately project ourselves into the position of the singer of the psalm. And there's something right about that. We should do that. These musical prayers should become our musical prayers. But we also will do well to step back and to ask, how would the original audience have experienced these psalms? And in doing that, it will actually help us experience these psalms ourselves better. An Israelite singing Psalm 16 would surely be aware of the fact that this was the cry of the king, the Lord's anointed. And his cry means everything to you if you're an average Israelite. Why? Because of what one Old Testament scholar, O. Palmer Robertson, notes, as it fares with the Messianic king, so it fares with every member of the Messianic kingdom. That's the reality that's very lucidly encapsulated if you read forward to Psalm 20. And it ends with this petition, O Lord, save the king! And so this cry for preservation that opens Psalm 16, it is the cry of every Israelite for preservation, but it is their cry expressed through the one who has been made their ruler and their head, the one in whom the entire weal and woe of the kingdom hinges upon. Hence, O. Palmer Robertson, again, he aptly labels Book 1 of the Psalm a book of confrontation. A book of confrontation. If you read through this Psalter up until this point, that's the note you get. Psalm 2 sets this tone. Psalm 2 commences this movement of this anthology with the observation that the nations are raging and that they have set themselves not only against the Lord but against his anointed, that is to say, his king. And then references to enemies and foes and the wicked, they saturate the Psalms up until Psalm 16. The forces of evil are assaulting Yahweh's kingdom as it has been established in the dynasty of David. And so God's people themselves experience the distress of this confrontation. The anointed king of Israel has been given to them to lead them and to deliver them. And so darkness will attack them because darkness will attack their king. They're identified with their king, and their king is identified with them. Their experiences, then, they cannot be pulled apart from one another. They're inextricable. That's expressed in this relish that David expresses in verse 3. He says, as the king, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The righteous king delights in his righteous people, the people over whom he rules, as they reflect the holiness of the Lord that he was called to lead them in. And the people's hope is in their king, and the king's delight is in his people. But the flip side of this is true as well. The distress of the king is the distress of the people, and vice versa. And all of this magnifies something about this psalm that we can see very clearly from what we know about the end of the story. What does the end of the story show us? Well, the end of the story shows us that the anointed king on David's throne, the ultimate son of David, the Christ, is Jesus. And the union and communion that is expressed between king and people in the Psalter is the same in essence as the union and communion that is expressed between king and people in the New Covenant. And so just as we find in the pages of the Psalter, we discover in the New Testament that our union and communion with the Lord's anointed king, our union and communion with Christ, does not mean for us a life that is devoid of distress and woe. Quite the contrary. What is it that Jesus promises to his disciples in John 15? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is the dynamics of our union and communion with Christ. The confrontation that threads through book one of the Psalter, the confrontation between the king of God's kingdom and the enemies who rage against him, is a confrontation that lands squarely in the middle of your life if you are a Christian. Union with Christ, union with the Lord's anointed king, will mean for you that you are made a partaker of all that belongs to him, not only his glory, but also his suffering. This is precisely how the power of the resurrection is made known in our lives. We carry about in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal bodies. We know that we are conformed to the power of his resurrection as we are conformed to the shape of his cross. And so in your union and communion with God's anointed king, the cry of distress upon his lips in verse 1, it does become your cry, "Preserve me, O God." Matthew Henry observes, David flies to God's protection here with a cheerful, believing confidence in it. This is key as well. Yes, the life of the Lord's anointed is a life under siege, and the life of all those who belong to him will be a life under siege. But it is a life in which the king and the people along with him express their conviction that the Lord is for us a strong tower. We can find sanctuary in him from the foes who cause us our distress. That was Jesus' faith. Complete and total trust in his Father as he committed his spirit into his hands with his dying breath. Christ's faith in the Father was unyielding throughout his life, and because Christ's faith was unyielding, his Spirit has now worked irresistibly in your hearts to create in it the same capacity as your Savior. A trust in God with the same confidence that mirrors Jesus' confidence. Faith, however weak it may be in you, it is the instrument of your salvation, but not because the quality of your faith, rather because of the quality of the object of your faith, the God in whom you seek refuge. And thus our pleas for preservation, they're not the expression of vain desperation. They're pregnant with power. They're pregnant with power because they're made to the God who has vouchsafed our protection, our preservation. The preservation the rest of this psalm unfolds. It brings us to our second point, a pledge of protection. The remainder of Psalm 16, following the opening verses, unpacks this confidence that David places in the Lord. He declares in verse 1 that he takes refuge in God, and then he proceeds to explain why he does this. He's confident in the Lord's protection, and these are the grounds. That's what he expresses in vivid imagery in verse 8. He says, "I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Now, we are accustomed to hearing about how the king of Israel has been put at the right hand of the Lord. But David here speaks of the reverse. And what does this mean? What does it mean for the Lord to be at the right hand of the king? Well, this is a military image. It evokes the dynamics of ancient warfare. A soldier would enter combat with their shield in their left arm and their sword in their right hand. Because you want to strike with your most powerful arm. But what that meant is that in the heat of battle, your right side would become your most vulnerable side, especially when you're engaging multiple opponents at once. But in the fighting ranks of an army, the man on your right hand is the man who would protect you where you are most vulnerable, your wingman. David is saying that is where the Lord is. He's there for him in the thick of the melee. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the divine warrior who fights on behalf of Israel, he is there standing sentry at David's right hand in the thick of the battle. And that, of course, is grounds for confidence. This is reason for us to say with David, I shall not be shaken. But how does the Lord implement this protection? Well, one component of this protection for us as well as for David is in the dynamics of what David says in verse 7. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, my heart also instructs me. We certainly need to situate what David is saying here in the economy of how God does this. How does God supply his people with counsel? Well, through his word, of course. Now, David's a prophet. That's what the New Testament indicates in various places. And since he is a prophet, David experiences the immediate inspiration of the Lord and his revelation to him in ways that you and I cannot expect. But even for David, the dynamics of how the Lord gives him counsel reflects how the Lord gives us counsel. And we get a flash of that in the second clause here, when David says, in the night my heart also instructs me. This evokes language we've already heard if you've been reading through the Psalms. We've already been told about the blessed man in Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1, verse 2, it said of him, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the ruminations that David speaks of here in Psalm 16 in the watching hours of darkness are not about some kind of mystical experience that can be severed from Scripture. They're about the instruction that comes to us as God's Word dwells in us richly. As the content of Scripture becomes internalized within us, as we meditate upon it, and as it begins to then shape the recesses of our being. Notice the footnote in the ESV in verse 7, that phrase that's translated as, my heart instructs me. Literally in Hebrew, it's, my kidneys instruct me. And you might say, that's kind of weird. You know, if your kidneys are telling you something, it probably means you should go to the doctor. But we still use this kind of language metaphorically. We don't speak about what our kidneys tell us, but we do talk about what our gut tells us. That's what this is saying in essence. David is speaking about the way that the word of the Lord impacts our souls, shapes our consciences and our instincts, and through them instructs us in the hours of the night. And this is important for you to understand about the Bible as a Christian. Scripture is not an inert text. It is living and active. It pierces between the division of the soul and the spirit. God's word is not meant to stay upon the pages of Scripture. It's meant to leap off of those pages and through the Holy Spirit penetrate into the depths of your being. And as it does that, as God's word takes up residence in your very gut, it becomes this vital part of how the Lord preserves you. The word of God dwelling in you richly. It's indispensable for your perseverance in the faith and God's preservation of you in that perseverance. But the centerpiece of how the Lord preserves his anointed king in Psalm 16 is found in verse 10. Notice how verse 10 begins. It begins with a conjunction, the conjunction for. What is this doing? It's linking the verse that precedes it. So like I said Friday evening, if you were there, whenever you come across these conjunctions in Scripture, you should ask that Schoolhouse Rock question. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? What's the function of this conjunction that begins verse 10? Well, that little word for in verse 10, it's explaining the grounds of what David says before it in verse 9. The whole reason David can have a glad heart and be assured that his life dwells secure is grounded then in what he says in verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Sheol, in case you don't know, it's a Hebrew word. It basically means the grave or the realm of the dead. It's why in Greek it gets translated as Hades. David is speaking then of this hope that the Lord would deliver him from death. Now, some Old Testament scholars have tried to argue that David's just speaking here about the Lord rescuing him from a momentary situation of mortal peril. Perhaps some specific attack by his enemies in which he lives and does not die. But if that were all David were speaking of, the hope of Psalm 16 would be rather paltry. It would really be nothing more than the denial of someone who is trying to not think about the fact that they are eventually going to die. The words of this verse are not that, though. They're not someone living in denial of the inevitability of their demise. Because remember that God had promised to David an everlasting kingdom. That was the substance of the covenant the Lord makes with him in 2 Samuel 7. He would establish David's dynasty forever. Forever. Implied in such a promise is that the enduring hope of a kingdom that would last forever, that cannot be consigned to the desolation of a mortuary. At some level, David knew that this promise of the covenant required a victory, not just from a momentary situation of mortal peril, but required a victory over death itself. A definitive kind of deliverance from Sheol, from the grave. It required the hope of a king whose throne would be established forever, whose kingdom would know no end, whose reign could not be terminated by the jaws of Sheol. In short, the hope of the Davidic covenant is the hope of the resurrection. This is exactly what Peter intuits when Peter starts preaching at Pentecost. In Acts 2, what we read for our New Testament reading, Peter quotes this very verse in Psalm 16, and he highlights that David, being a prophet, foresaw and spoke about not himself, but one of his descendants. And by the time of Acts 2, David was dead and buried. His tomb was a well-known landmark in Israel. Peter brings this to Israel's attention, along with the fact that David's tomb was not empty. Clearly his bones were still there, and the relentless forces of corruption of death had done their work. And so Peter understood that David must be talking about someone else. Peter understood what David says in Psalm 16 to speak not of his own tomb, but of another tomb. A tomb that now is empty. The tomb of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. The menace of God's enemies, which fill all the psalms which have led up to Psalm 16, can only be fully overcome by the instrument of the resurrection Psalm 16 speaks about. Victory and deliverance, they're only secured finally in the death of death. And so the cry for preservation that opens this psalm in verse 1, it's met with the certainty of Christ's resurrection foretold in verse 10. And the deliverance of the Lord's anointed is the deliverance of all those who are united to him. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. Christ is raised, but he's raised as what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What the Father initiates through the Spirit in raising Jesus up from Sheol has set in motion something which now cannot be stopped. As goes the Messianic King, will go the Messianic people. Made like him we will rise. We live in this hope, church. We die in this hope. What will be sown perishable will be raised up imperishable. What will be sown in dishonor will be raised up in glory. What will be sown in weakness will be raised up in power, because the Son of David has swallowed up death in victory. In the resurrection of Christ, the power of the age to come crashes through the death and vanity of this world and grabs hold of us with every benefit of what it means to be united to the risen King. And so whenever in your distress you speak the plea of verse 1, "Preserve me, O God," know that the whole of God's power to answer that cry comes coursing to you from the wellspring that he has opened up in the resurrection of his Son. And it crowns your life with a gift that does not need to be insured, because it cannot be destroyed. That brings us to our third point, a promised portion. The thought that dominates the space of Psalm 16 is expressed in verse 2. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." David is a man who knows the manifold blessings of God. He delights in them. But David is a man who understands that those blessings would become nothing at all if somehow they were to be severed from the God who grants them. And this is what we need to learn as Christians. Whatever in our lives is good is indeed a good gift, a blessing from the Lord, something for which we should be thankful, a good thing that should cause us to sing the good praises of our good God. But the goodness of those things evaporates into nothingness the moment we try to extract those things from God himself. Apart from God, our delight in the gifts he gives is nothing short of idolatry. And David knows this. David knows well not to try to seek goodness apart from the Lord. Hence his oath of loyalty he expresses in verse 4. David recognizes that there is a temptation that comes in the middle of distress, a temptation of seeking preservation and blessedness in the wrong source. The experience of distress will bring with it the temptation to run after other gods as potential ways of finding protection and relief. But these gods only end up multiplying our troubles in the end. Kind of like a shortcut in a building project that undermines the integrity of what is made. And so it doesn't really solve any problems. It actually compounds them in the end. And while we may not be tempted to run after Baal or Molech or some ancient Near Eastern idol to secure ourselves against the threat of this world, you know full well that there are a whole host of other things in modernity that you are tempted to treat as though it were a god. But the secret of contentment, the secret of joy in the Christian life, is expressed in verse 2, this confession. To know that we have no good apart from the Lord. That whatever is good in our lives only has its goodness because it comes from the one who has given it to us, the one whom we have made our supreme source of delight. And so the words of that great hymn should echo in the chambers of our heart. "Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with thee, O Lord." Apart from the Lord, we have no good. Apart from him, the sweetness of anything that we enjoy will only be reduced to bitterness in the end. God himself, he is the sum and substance of our beatitude. So David confesses in verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." David's using here the verbiage that's associated with how Israel was allotted its piece of land in Canaan. a piece of the promised land. That was an Israelite's chosen portion. But David here actually gladly assumes, even though David's from the tribe of Judah, he's basically assuming here a position of one in the tribe of Levi. And says that actually God himself is his chosen portion. That's why he can confess in verse 6 that these measuring lines which mark out the boundaries of his property, they've fallen in pleasant places, and his inheritance is beautiful. His inheritance is beautiful because the Lord is his inheritance. And the sublimeness of this, it threads its way through the hope of the resurrection expressed in verse 10, and it emerges on the other side of the grave in verse 11. The path of life the Lord makes known to David is the path that leads into what? The Lord's presence. Fellowship with God. This is the fulcrum of David's gladness. Fullness of joy and pleasures forever. They are only to be found in the God who has made us for himself. But that pathway of life can only be trod by those who have been united to this king of verse 10, the king who has entered into the belly of Sheol to eviscerate it and render it impotent before him. And Christ holds the keys of death in Hades. And now they cower before the Son of David as he has subjugated them and put them on his leash. He has overcome death, and in his conquest of the grave, he has granted us a life that consists in blessed fellowship with our God. This is the supreme gift of Easter. This is the heritage that needs no insurance. This is the possession that nothing, not even death, can snatch from your grasp. Every vain thing in this world in which you're tempted to repose your happiness will only eventually break to pieces before your watching eyes. But the risen Christ comes to give you a gift that can never be destroyed and never be stolen. He comes to give you the gift of union and communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If Psalm 16 teaches us anything, it's that the preservation of the Lord and the goodness of what it means to be in his presence comes to us not in a life of ease, but in a life that's beset with woe. Perhaps you sense that in some intense way this morning. Perhaps this beautiful spring day for you is not occasion for a picnic, but is hemmed in by anxiety and distress. If that's you, then hear the consolation of this psalm. Psalm 16 speaks to those who are beset with woe, and it teaches us that we have in our hands something that our woes cannot molest. As Calvin has so ably expressed it, he who has God as his portion is destitute of nothing which is requisite to constitute a happy life. In his presence, and in it alone, is fullness of joy. God preserves us, and he gives us himself through the resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this protection, this confidence in which we can live our lives, a confidence you have sealed in the resurrection of your Son from the dead. And so we pray now that you would give us the faith, that we would live our lives in the light of his victory, and that Christ's delight, the delight that he has in you, O Father, that delight would govern our hearts as well. We ask these things in his name. Amen.